is loaded with messianic activities. Someone reminded me last week that I hadn't commented on the Jews having those hogs, and the devil's going into the hogs. Well, they were not orthodox, you see. They saw a fast buck in bacon, so they forsook the orthodox rules and made money with hogs. They really did. It's interesting, isn't it, to see how all that happens. Chapter 8 and 8 and 9 kind of go together. Has displayed his authority. It's awesome. Jesus' authority over sickness, even over leprosy, which was the very worst of diseases. Let me say, we're glad to have Bernice's daughter from Connecticut. You know, I get tired of them, forget to be nice, but we're glad that she's here. She came down for her sister's wedding, and you're going to be around a couple of weeks more. Isn't that good?
She gets to see you alive, alive.
I walked on the treadmill the other day.
Oh, really?
I'm glad to see Mike Farrell here. That's
well, he was here last week. You weren't here. Bring yourself up to date.
Amen.
We're glad to see Jackie. Yeah, Terrell's old buddy. Told her there wasn't a ball game here. I don't know why she came. She thought they was having an athletic contest of some kind over here. And some of the rest of you haven't been here lately, so we're glad that you're all here. We're glad most of all that the Lord has blessed us. I thought as we were singing, standing in there singing Blessed Assurance, what a privilege it is to stand with a group of believers in a believer's home and sing Blessed Assurance and know that it's real. He's shown his authority and power over sickness, even leprosy, and over demonic powers that had vested themselves in the maniac there among the tombs. Now, sickness and nature and demons were very great problems in Bible days, because they didn't know anything about authority. That is, the people of the land didn't know anything about authority over those things. And the storms on the Sea of Galilee were very great problems for fishermen, and a lot of their livelihood came out of that. And places yet today where the gospel's not preached and obeyed, those things are still problems, especially demonic power and the power of sin. Now, it's time that has come that Jesus must begin to deal with sin. And all these other things had been more or less physical problems. The demonic problem was spiritual, but it manifests itself in physical suffering. But here he begins to deal with sin, which is at the root of all the earth's calamities and problems. Everything that we know that is evil is because of the sin of mankind. Looking ahead into the chapter just for a minute, and then we'll come back to it, but we see a tremendous gathering of opposition to the Lord. Verses 1 through 8, he's accused of blasphemy. Verses 10 through 13, he's accused of immorality. Verses 14 through 17, he's accused of being slack in piety. And in verse 31 through 34, he's accused of being in league with the devil. You could hardly say anything any more worse about a man than to charge him with keeping in moral company, being in league with the devil, giving the power of God of credit to demonic powers. You could hardly say anything any worse about a person than these people are saying about the Son of God. Now, the first demonstration and the first of power and authority he demonstrates in this section is healing the paralytic. Have you ever noticed reading the Gospels that all these things are just a little bit different? They're all just a little bit in the four Gospels, the ones that are repeated. But each one of these miracles is unique. Here's a group of people bringing a paralyzed fellow in on a pallet and letting him down through a hole in the roof. He was absolutely helpless being brought in on the faith of others. They knew that Jesus could heal him. So the approach that Jesus made to the man is most unorthodox, unusual, and astonishing. He didn't say anything to him about getting well. He said, "Son, be encouraged. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, And it's neat how Jesus always did it their way. He was always baiting Israel. He was fitting his method into their mold, because nothing he did was outside the permission and the spirit of even the Old Testament for healing. But when he said, your sins be forgiven you, it was because in Palestine at that time there was a belief that all sickness was a result of sin, and that no sickness could be cured until sin was forgiven. The rabbis actually taught that and shed that abroad, and they staunchly believed it, that sickness was a result of sin, and until sin was dealt with, you just stayed sick. So here Jesus, fitting himself into the flow of their thinking, pronounced the man's sins forgiven before he dealt with him about his healing. It says here, Jesus seeing their faith. He didn't see anything in the man. He saw their faith. Pronounced that sins were forgiven, and the scribes accused him of blasphemy because they said, nobody can do this but God. What's he doing forgiving sins? Only God can do that. And the poor man couldn't have thought of being healing, because as long as he was a sinner, God was his enemy. He couldn't ask God to befriend him because he was a sinner. And until he could deal with that, he couldn't expect to be healed. Now Jesus pronounced his sin forgiven, and now he's ready to be healed. It was their pattern. You understand when I say it was their pattern? He was dovetailing his methods into their thought, their way. Now Jesus, knowing their hearts, asks a loaded question. Remember, the Jews believed this man couldn't walk because he was sin and a sinner. He said, that which is harder, which is more difficult, which is greater, to say your sins are forgiven or be healed? And what he was saying, it isn't one is any harder than the other. If he can do one, he can surely do the other. So Jesus, to show the authority that he had on earth as Son of Man, said, take up your bed and go home. Don't you love the way he doesn't mess around and no big fardarah or introduction to Rome? He says, you know, get up and go home. Take up your bed and walk. It was all the same to him, the forgiveness of sins and the healing of sickness, because he had come to do both. Now, it's not, he hasn't gone through the countryside yet proclaiming this, but in the last verse of chapter 9, we read that he went through all the countryside proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing all that were sick and all diseases. But he is demonstrating by his authority what he had come to do. Well, the multitude just marveled. They were filled with awe and glorified God. See, when the leaders shunned the opportunity to give God glory, the common people were ready to give God the glory, but they didn't quite see that it was God in Christ. But they knew, you see, the Son of Man, that didn't mean anything to the multitude at that particular time, but they realized that there was an awesome power of God that had been in their midst. And instead, isn't that just like stiff, starched religion? Instead of giving God glory, they question miracles. Question the Spirit, question healing, when really that's what Christianity is all about. He came to set us free. He came that we could have life. And then when life manifests itself, the religious crowd gets mad. Verse 9 of this chapter is the call of Matthew, and there wasn't anybody in the world any more unlikely to be a follower of Jesus than Matthew. He was a publican, a tax collector handling public money. That's why they called him publican. The Romans want all they could get, any way they could get it. Is that familiar? Mm-hmm. All you can get, any way, any means that you could possibly get, extract taxes, get it. So they auctioned off the job. They put the job of tax collector up for bidding. And the fellow that bid on the job and got the job had to guarantee the Roman government a certain amount, but all he could get above that, he could put in his pocket. Well, that could be a pretty lucrative business if you were a pretty skillful swindler. And Matthew must have been pretty good at it. In the days before Jesus, even some years before this, there was no system whatsoever of assessment of property value. So they got all they could. And this had kind of calmed down by the time Jesus came, but there still were some abuses. And you cannot imagine how many taxes they were. We gripe about taxes. Seemed like you could take the sales tax and buy another article of what you just bought. I mean, the sales tax is horrendous. And we do fuss about it. But listen to some of this. There was what they called a ground tax. everybody who grew anything had to give one-tenth of the grain and one-fifth of the fruit of the vine or the tree to the government. They either had to deliver the produce for resale to give the revenue to the government, or they had to sell the produce and the grain and then give it to the government. And you say, well, that isn't much. A fifth of the fruit and a tenth of the grain. Then there was 1% of the income for income tax. And you say, oh, that sounds good, but wait till you hear the rest of it. There was a poll tax the men had to pay from the age 14 to 65 and the women from 12 to 65. That was a fixed amount. But then there was a 2.5% to 12.5%, whatever you could get. You've heard this old expression, whatever the traffic will stand. So whatever the traffic could stand, between a minimum of 2.5% or 12.5% on all merchandise that was imported or exported. See, which would amount to another sales tax. There was all kind of toll taxes for roads and bridges. There was taxes on wheels and axles. There was taxes on pack animals. There were taxes on government monopolies. If a government had the monopoly, say, for the wine industry or for a certain industry or ivory or whatever, then that was taxed also on the purchase price. And inside each of the provinces, the Romans had somebody inside that province native to those people collecting all this money for them. And don't you know, that was a lot of fun. That's why the Jews hated the Romans so. They bled them. And that person that was working for the Romans on the inside of Israel's land, they especially despised, because that it was contrary to their own livelihood and supporting their own land. They acknowledged that God was king, but they could not bring themselves to pay taxes to Caesar. And you remember that little incident in the Gospels. Now, according to Old Testament tradition, they would disbar a tax collector from the synagogue. That's how badly they disliked him. Isn't it just like Jesus to call a guy like that? Isn't it just like the Lord to call somebody with that kind of a character reputation? And out of all of that, we need to be reminded that God's calling us is not occasioned by anything good in any of us. See, it was just as big a miracle for any one of us to be saved, to be chosen for salvation, as it was for God to call, for Jesus to call Matthew as one of the 12 disciples. So Matthew rose and went. He didn't figure on what it had cost him or what he was going to give up. The scripture says he just got up and went. See, the grace of God is irresistible. Let me say that to you loud and clear. I like to say that. I believe that. I believe when God's grace touches you, you cannot resist it. It's the strongest wooing force in all the world, and we can't see it, we can't put it on paper, we can't define it, we can't describe it. When His grace touches your heart and enables you to believe Him, you absolutely find it irresistible. It's one of the greatest subjects in all the Bible, is God's grace. I was telling someone today, I started out to do 3 sessions in Sunday school on grace, did 6 and wanted to quit. Now I did 9 and want to quit. Now we're going to do 12, because you can never exhaust the power of grace and the resource of grace in your life. And it's grace, grace, told Matthew, and he got up and left. Someone said Matthew lost a job and found a destiny. He lost his income and received a kingdom. He left comfort and found adventure. He was no longer Levi. He was now Matthew. Isn't that neat? Not originally with me at all. The house there seems to be, and it says in Luke's gospel that Matthew had the dinner, the feast, but it doesn't say that. It just says the house. It doesn't make any difference. But there were sinners and publicans eating there. And you say, well, why would they do that? For the same reason that we like to share the goodness of God with each other. Matthew's tasted of the grace of God, and he's anxious to tell his fellow sinners about it. The publicans say, man, let me tell you about this thing that's happened to me. And Jesus was happy to eat with them and fellowship with them, because He always wants to be where He's wanted. And they were evidently just having a quite a good time. And He is a person of fellowship. Have you ever noticed? You know, we sing, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. And He is a person of fellowship. He gathers Himself to fellowship. And they were encouraged by what had happened to Matthew, so they wanted to go and have dinner and talk about it. Well, the Pharisees cannot understand, and they just cannot endure this guy eating with sinners. They're horrified. There was a social relationship going on that decent Jews would not touch. And here this man was a Jew. He was from Nazareth. They knew who his parents were. They knew that he called himself the Son of Man, and they knew that he was reputed to be the Son of God. They knew that John the Baptist had acclaimed him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." They'd heard John the Baptist say, "Repent, the kingdom of God's at hand." They knew who he was, in a way. And they thought, this man, respectable, eating with these people. See, they didn't share their lives. Religion still won't do that. You've all known people that are religious enough that they would not condescend to visit a ghetto or really get into fellowship. But we don't have any religion at all compared to what they have. So they ask, they weren't sensitive to their own sins and needs, and they couldn't bring themselves to be sensitive to anybody else's sins and needs. And real Christian love is always more concerned with others than it is with self. It was no business or any. So they didn't have anything to do with them at all, much less publicans and sinners. And they said, they questioned him, why are you eating? Why is your master, or your teacher, eating with tax collectors and sinners? Well, they didn't answer. When he heard it, he answered. And it's so neat what he answered. He said, "I go where I'm needed. People that are well don't call a doctor." You know, that was a kind of a parabolic illustration. If you're well, you know we'll call the doctor. A principle is set forth that they couldn't see here. All men, you see, are sinners and need to be made whole. But the Jews thought they were whole. And if you don't see that you have a need, and God doesn't grace you with opening your spirit and eyes to see, you don't think you've got any need. I mean, you look at any neighbor or person you know that's living and up and blowing and going and having a good time, you can't tell them they've got any need. They'll tell you how much money they got in the bank, how many cars they got, how long the boat is, how many bedrooms in the house, how everything is just fine. We don't need anything. And in the religious world, they'll tell you, you know, "I do this and I do that and I belong to this and now this is this, this and that. I don't need anything." And it's not hard to understand how they felt. They were so righteous in their own law, eyes, keeping the law, keeping the law. So Jesus didn't come to them. If they didn't want what he had, he didn't have anything for them. It was as simple as that. So they esteemed themselves as being so aloof and so righteous that they didn't see how anybody could have anything to do with anybody less than themselves. But their need was so great, and they didn't know it, was what makes their need so sad. But Jesus, like a doctor attending a sick person, will go to the sick person and not to the well person. It's a good illustration, isn't it? And then the master says, "Go study your Bible." You see what he says there? "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." We did that very same verse this morning in the 6th chapter of Hosea. God is not interested in what we give him if we don't have love and mercy in our hearts. Jesus said, "You tithe, give it." Oh, yes. And they tithe their cabbage and their cumin and their dill. And, oh, man, they wouldn't think of not giving every tenth cabbage head or every tenth calf. Give it, you know, meticulously. But he says, "You've left undone the weightier matters of the law." Mm-hmm. Fair words of Jesus.
Yeah.
You've left undone the things that really count. And when he told him to go and look at this, the prophet Hosea was rebuking the people of the northern kingdom for giving their sacrifices and doing their things and not having any mercy or any compassion. So it's really there, what he told them to look at. You know, and this happens. You can get so puffed up with knowledge and totally lose sight of reality. See, knowledge puffs up. Scripture says that somewhere. Men get puffed up with their own worth and get conceited, and they're ignorant of the Word and the ways of God. Well, you can see that in American Christianity just across the nation, that you can just see that you know, that it's a form of godliness and that it's a starchy, stiff kind of sort of thing, but devoid altogether of real Christian love. Jesus said, go see what it means. Now, they were careful in their temple service, but they didn't have any mercy on it. The grace of God. But God will bust a fence. You know that, don't you? Nobody was any prouder than the Apostle Paul. He was really proud of his background and his education. God got a hold of him. The risen Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and God humbled him, blinded him, healed him, and called him. I mean, just one event on the heels of another. And after he called him, he taught him. And Paul wrote this to Timothy. It's one of my favorite verses. You'll like it too. Paul said to Timothy that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the chiefest. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a good statement? Mm-hmm. That's the Apostle Paul. That's the man that had Roman citizenship. That's the man that knew the language. That's the man that knew the law. He had studied with Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't come behind in any pride of family connection. But he said, I was the chiefest of sinners. And he also said that he'd been set apart for the gospel from his mother's womb. And all that time that he was parading all of that stiff, starched Pharisee pride and knowledge, God had a hold of him. See, and all the time that we were in sin and indifference and doing whatever we did, anything from drugs to drink to whatever, you name your poison, you were in it, so you know more about it than I do. But all the time that we were there, God had a call. Doesn't that thrill you? To know that there was never a time that you were really out of His sight. Isn't that good news? You see, and we say that God is sovereign. And rejoice in His sovereignty. No matter what happens, He's sovereign. But the problem, of course, was they couldn't see that they were sinners, and that is always a problem. More interested in their holiness and perfecting more and more in their holiness than they were in relieving anyone else's sinfulness. They liked to criticize more than encourage. Their religion was an outward orthodoxy and not an inner compassion. They questioned Jesus about fasting along there. You see, to the Jews, almsgiving and praying and fasting, that was it. And they gave the alms usually in a basket in the temple. It was kind of a benevolent fund. And then those guys that were in charge of it put it where it was needed. They were not wont to go out and walk the streets and find someone in need. That was not the kind of almsgiving that they really championed in. It was giving, but it was giving in a certain place that they dropped their alms and all respectability without touching anyone that was really needy. And they're praying. You remember they did that on the streets, loudly to be seen of men. And when Jesus came along and talked to them about the Lord's Prayer, He said, but you don't pray like that. When you pray, you get inside the closet where nobody can hear you. Have a private audience with the Lord. And then they're fasting. Oh, man, they would fast. These man-made fasts, and they would fast with signs following, you know, mourning and put sackcloth on them and ashes on them and just go through the streets wailing and moaning and fasting. Want to be sure they knew that everybody knew they were fasting. Well, I'm fasting, you know, draw their religious robes. Oh, I'm fasting. They did these things because they were religious. They didn't understand why Jesus and His disciples didn't do it. And this is some of the richest thing in the New Testament to me. See, what Jesus came to do in eating with sinners and fellowshipping with tax collectors and all manners of low-class people, that was the substance and the reality of God. See, God didn't live high and holy and apart from His people. He told Moses, said, build me a little house, I want to go with you. He was a God who came down to them. And yet He was God. And Jesus came with all the fullness of the Godhead. Brother Eccles used to say that. And every time he'd say it, I'd want to shout, you know, Brother Eccles would say. As far as it was possible for all of God to be put in a human body, that fullness was in Jesus of Nazareth. I can just hear him say that. And what he was doing was what God wanted done. He was a people person. And what these guys were doing was just a shadow of the reality that was to come. The substance was there, but it wasn't time now for it to completely. There was a time for the shadow to cease and the substance to surface. But they're so into ritual, they can't see that there's anything that anybody needs to change with their order and form of religion. They said, John's disciples fasted. Why don't you? Well, John's disciples certainly now had a right to fast. The old boy's in prison. He ain't gonna live long. And they had a right. They had a sadness. And he came. John the Baptist, remember, he came neither eating nor drinking. He had a pocket full of locusts, but we never read that he ate them. He came neither eating or drinking. He came neither eating or drinking. John's call was probably the strongest prophetic urging call of any man that ever lived. Poor John, he had one foot in the Old Testament, another one in the New Testament. You know, he was torn there between the past and the future, looking back at the past and looking at the future and holding the future in his arms to baptize him. I thought, think what a call that man had on his life. Well, that's beside the point. To see Jesus answer, you have to think about the Jewish wedding custom. It was especially a time of celebrating the Jewish wedding custom. The attendants of the bridegroom in the authorized version of Bible are called the children of the bride chamber. And it may say that somewhere in your Bible. But the attendants, and this was totally different from what you could imagine a wedding being, but the attendants stayed with the bridegroom and the bride. They had a kind of an open house affair for a solid week. They didn't go on a honeymoon. They had a solid week-long celebration after the wedding. And the bride and the groom were treated like king and queen. And that was a joy in Jewish society that happened only once in a lifetime. It was most unique, a very special occasion. So Jesus, comparing himself to the bridegroom and the disciples with the bridegroom's attendants, says, there's no reason for us to fast. We're all together. What's sad about this? Why would we want to fast? It's a broad answer, broad in scope, you see. What he is really saying is, this is joyful. This time. We're still together. Mm-hmm. It's not Christianity being here. This is not a gloomy, sad affair. Another thing it tells us, that there is a joy, but it won't last forever. You know, the honeymoon doesn't last forever. There is a time of challenging reality, and this is what he was saying. No fasting while the attendants are here. But there'll be a time. But not now. We're still all here together. There'll be a time of sorrow when the bridegroom was taken. But there's an inner joy that Jesus came to give that's real and lasting and abiding. In his answer, there's also a challenge. The disciples didn't see it. But what Jesus was saying, there's blood, sweat, and tears ahead. This is not an easy life. But it's not time now to fast. Mm-hmm. This is the time of we're here together, and we're happy to be together. And then he was manifesting his own courage, knowing out down the line the cross lay out there in front of him. You know, we don't really think about the cross much. Mm-hmm. And, of course, Sister Clara Grace used to say, if you hang around the cross, you'll get to smelling like death. You better make a trip over to the tomb and get a whiff of life. And that's good. But still and all, when we think about a very man, a flesh man like any of our bodies, knowing what was ahead in physical suffering, see, we can't take that in. We cannot imagine the nails and the spears and the mocking and the ridiculing and the price that Jesus paid. But he knew it. And that was time for sadness. This is time for rejoicing. When Jesus speaks here of patching an old garment, I just love this. I remember one time in the church we were going, there was a little old lady, and she got excited about the move of God in the church, and she kept talking about that new wine, that new wine. She bored everybody to death talking about that new wine. That lady's name was Bertha. What was her name?
McCarty.
Yeah. Yeah, Miss Bertha kept talking about that new wine, that new wine. Well, she was talking about the Holy Spirit, and the people that didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit and didn't want to know anything about the Holy Spirit found her conversation quite boring and questionable, in fact. She said one time, I said, "Where have you been, Miss Bertha? I haven't seen you in a couple of weeks, especially on Sunday night." She said, "Well, I went over to a neighboring church and visited with my family, but she said, you know, I told them, said, that grass is greener back over yonder on Evangeline Street. Said, I'm going back over where the grass is greener." Well, they didn't understand that either. So you don't know what people are talking about. Well, it really creates a mystery. But this putting new wine in old wineskins, what Jesus was really saying to them, there are two or three ways to interpret this, and I'll tell you all I know about it. He was saying to them, my disciples can't fast. They can't take on that heavy religious ceremonial thing. They aren't ready for it. If we tried that, see, they would break apart. They could not take on this extremely difficult religious exercise. And fasting is a very difficult religious exercise. You ever try to fast? You don't sound very enthusiastic, you see, because you didn't like it and you won't like it the next time. And once you set your mind to fast, half the people you know will call you up and won't take you out. And a third of them will call you up and say, I got fish. You want some fried fish? You want, come on, let's cook up something. And you've pledged to God that you will fast. And you're caught in this trap. It happens, friends. Over and above that, it's just difficult. Because visions of sugar plums dance in your head when you get hungry. And it ain't Christmas. Yeah, right. He said they'd come apart at this time. See, they were in a state of rejoicing with him. They didn't have anything to fast about. They were spiritual infants. Not ready for heavy spiritual exercises. What he was really saying, the joy of this fellowship that we have would break your bottle. This excitement that we have, it's like we put new wine in old wineskins. What we're tasting would break your bottle. You wouldn't be able to stand it. See, and the new and the old cannot be superimposed on one another. Let me tell you that. You cannot take people faster than they're spiritually ready to move.
Mm-hmm.
This is true. Mm-hmm. The Bible talks about the milk of the Word. Now, infants suck bottles and nurse breasts and have milk. Spiritual babies have to have spiritual milk. Now, if your boy is 14 and he's still sucking the bottle, you're in trouble. It's the same way in the spirit. If we are still on very just spiritual milk, where will we get any strength? It's better to come through with hard sayings than it is to have flabby muscles spiritually. We're going to go on. See, there was to be a new truth that was to come. The law that came by Moses, so rigidly kept, couldn't be put in the same container with this new wine. There's a new order. What are you saying? Jesus said, my guys are not able to take on your stuff, and your guys are not ready for my stuff. You can't put these two together. Now, every improvement, let me say this to you, we balk and butt our heads up against the wall at any change, right?
Right.
We don't want to change. But everything that's been invented and improved, somebody has objected to it at some time or another. But let me tell you, what God has ordained to be changed will be changed.
Yeah.
We cannot just sit down and claim, this is where I am, bless God, this is where Grandpappy was, and I'm going to stay right here. I will not change. I will not see anything any differently.
Mm-hmm.
But the time was not right. The joy of his fellowship could not be put into the You could not take a piece of unshrunken cloth and put it on an old garment. Mm-hmm. It would tear apart. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure there are other thoughts and ideas that you have about that. In verses 18 through 31, there are three more miracle stories. The healing of the ruler's daughter, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, and the healing of two blind men. So we've seen Jesus already coming on the scene now as physician and bridegroom and joy bringer, and now he's coming on again as restoration with healing and authority. In verse 18, the synagogue ruler. This is an interesting thing. They hated Jesus at the synagogue. You suppose this guy had tried everything else? Maybe every doctor in town? It doesn't say. You can think about it, though, and wonder. Why would anybody down at the synagogue want to have anything to do with this man that religion hated so? But I tell you, when your daughter's dying, it makes a difference. I'm saying this off the top of my head. Doesn't say anything like that in the scripture. But he came and he recognized authority and he recognized deity. He bowed. I want to tell you something, friends. When you could get a ruler in the synagogue to bow the knee, that was something. He bowed down. Can you see him? He didn't just bow his knee and curtsy. The scripture says he bowed down before him. Say, my daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her, and she'll live. My, what a request. But I'll tell you what, the crisis has humbled him to seek help. We can see that. Yeah. On his way to see about Jairus' daughter, Jesus is interrupted by the woman with the issue of the blood. It just never ceases to amaze me, the magic of the words of the Bible. Here is the daughter of the synagogue. Mm-hmm. That was about as high as you could get. The daughter of the synagogue leader, the epitome of respectability. And here was a woman bleeding for years, ceremonially unclean. We're still in the Old Testament. She was ceremonially unclean. Old Levitical law said so. Nobody would want to touch her. The Bible said you didn't. Do you see what I'm talking about? From the highest of Jewish society to the very depth of needy humanity. And you know, Jesus just moves through it, speaks to one. He touches another one. Lets one just touch the hem of his garment. We used to sing a song. We sang it till we got sick of it. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. And how stupid that is for us to sing that when it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. We don't have to go around. You remember that, Jackie? We used to sing that till we were blue in the face. If I could but touch the hem of his garment, I know I'd be made whole.
I'd even reach out and hope
that. Yeah, right, you know. Which is to say that we are stupid. Right? Which is to say we don't really believe what the Bible says, that we are new creatures in Christ.
Amen.
But we are in spite of our stupidity, and God doesn't kill us because we're stupid, does he? Thank God he's merciful and patient. But this is so neat to me to think about the height of Jewish respectability and the very depth of ceremonial uncleanliness. Jairus' daughter, see, I'm sure Jesus thought, and don't say that, I'm sure Jesus thought, well, I'll just stop by and, you know, spend a little time with this sister. The girl's already dead. What's the hurry? He knew what he was going to do when he got there. So he didn't brush the woman aside and say, get out of the way, sister, I've got a miracle service. See, that's the way our guys would do it. Move yourself. I'm going to raise the dead. My goodness. She just touched his garment. Some say it was a superstition. I don't like everything I read. When I read, find, get a hold of something I don't like, I throw it aside. But some say, well, you know, she had a superstition. I think the old girl knew who she was dealing with. And it worked. Because Jesus said, he felt the virtue of healing flow out from him. Well, he picks up Jairus' daughter again. How many of you see the glory of his authority? The whole wheel and scope of the things he did as God in flesh. Back to Jairus' daughter. It's so interesting how those guys, those people in that part of the world will hire mourners.
Yeah,
they'll pay them to come in and holler and carry on and create an atmosphere of mourning. Now, you say, why do they do that? I don't know. That's their culture. We followed a funeral one time in Bethlehem. And it was a strange. God always lets me go to a funeral in a strange. I've been to funerals everywhere nearly that I've been. Isn't that strange? And the customs of the people. Have you, Bernice?
Yes.
The customs of the people are reflected in their funerals. It's just real weird. But once in Bethlehem, there was a Greek, at the Greek Orthodox Church there, there was a woman in a casket and a funeral procession. They were walking. And they had these groups of people walking on either side that were wailing with no tears in their eyes, no remorse and sorrow in their countenance. They had paid them, evidently, just to make a wailing noise. And brother, they were getting with it. They were really wailing. And they carried that casket inside that Greek Orthodox Church, and there weren't any chairs in there. No pews or anything. And they took the casket down to the front and went through all the ritual that, of course, we didn't understand, but we stood the whole time. I thought, mercy, I'd hate to go to church here all the time and stand. But you know, church pews and benches and pulpits are things that we have brought in. They didn't have those. The only pulpit that's in the Bible is the one they built for Ezra. We've just added all that. You know, God doesn't care. But the idea of standing and listening to all those people hollering and carrying on because they were paid mourners. And what Jesus says, I love to say it, you know, in street language, get lost, the girl's not dead. He said, depart. The girl isn't dead. It's no use for you to mourn. And you know what they did? They laughed. What Jesus was saying, the maid sleeps. Now, he didn't say that she's not dead. Because sleep in the New Testament is the rest of the righteous before the resurrection. Stephen fell asleep, and others, they slept. And even in the Old Testament, they slept with their fathers, the kings and all those. And some of the ones that you think ought to surely be in hell, the Bible says they slept with their fathers. So, you know, you don't know. It's not our business anyway. But he didn't wake her, see, from sleep. He rose her up from death. Doesn't that excite you? He didn't wake her up. He rose her up. He's the resurrection and the life. It still is. And said to in Martha and Mary's house, he said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But this was his first demonstration of raising someone. Someone said Jesus broke up every funeral he ever went to by raising up the corpse. They didn't have to have anybody to bury. In verse 27 through 31, he restores the sight of a couple of blind guys. Now think about the whole gamut of society that he's worked with. Isn't that interesting? What a different variety of people that he'll come and minister to. Well, thank God he did it and never got us if you had to belong to a special kind of elite society. But he's no respecter of persons. But this little girl who had respectability, this poor woman with the issue of blood who was the depth of uncleanness. And verse 26 says something real interesting. He said the news of what he had done was shed abroad. Can you imagine if somebody would come through Baton Rouge and go down to the funeral home and raise a couple of dead bodies? You reckon that would bring a revival? It'd bring a stirring, wouldn't it? Yeah, we'd have to go out and see what happened. But that's there because these two blind men had heard about it. And they came for healing. You know, they knew more about who Jesus was than a lot of the other folks because they recognized him as Son of David. That's one of his Old and New Testament titles. It's the last way he identified himself in the book of Revelation. He said, I am the root and offspring of David. And these guys here said, Son of David, have mercy on us. And that's a good, listen now, that's a good, legitimate, biblical request. That's the most fitting request that we can submit to the God of glory is mercy. Mercy is the greatest commodity of the heaven storehouse. You say, no, it's grace. But I'm going to tell you something. What, friend? Mercy in the heart of God operates before grace is released. It's because out of the need that we have that His mercy is stirred. Release. Grace is released because mercy is stirred. I ain't never said that before, but I like that. Oh, listen. His mercies are new every day. And because His mercies are new every day, we stand and sing, great is Thy faithfulness. It's really beautiful and significant that these two blind guys asked for mercy. Nobody else had. None of these others had. The girl with the issue of blood wanted healing, but I don't think she said mercy. I don't believe. But mercy is the most legitimate biblical request. And it's Old Testament, just saturated with Old Testament character of God. God was always merciful. Son of David, have mercy on us. The best possible attitude and reason they came with. And the Bible says they followed him. You ever just imagine what that must have looked like, these two blind guys? They couldn't see their hand in front of them. But they followed close enough to Jesus that one of them could probably keep maybe his hand on him, and the one behind him would keep his hand on him. They followed Jesus. That is determination. They didn't linger and stand back and wonder which way he went. The Bible says they followed him. You say, why are you making so much out of that? That's what you all have to do. That's the only way to get what you come after, is to stay with him. And they illustrate this. To wherever he was staying. Would you like to know, where did he spend those days? Where, whose house did he stay at some of this time? We're not told. It doesn't matter. And he just went on in the house. Can't you just see the master? Wasn't it? He was ignoring them. You know, Jesus was not interested in being a celebrity. I read somewhere this week, and I've already shared it with both the Bible studies, that most of us, and you too, most of us, are more interested in being celebrities than being servants. Right. And you know why? It's because we don't truly know how to celebrate who we are. And the way we celebrate who we are is by serving. And Jesus, knowing who he was not interested in fanfare and celebration. He was interested in service. Some of the great wonders in the evangelism world today would have got out in the middle of the public square, see, and set these two blind men out and told them about, do you believe in God can heal you, and given them a religious lecture, and would have touched them. And if he'd have touched them, they'd still have been healed. But instead he went in the house, and they followed him, and he questioned them. Do you believe I can? And brother, there's no hesitancy on the way these guys answered. They said, yes, Lord. Now, they didn't know who he was as Jehovah Lord, but they knew that he was different and unique, and that he was a person with lordly authority and character. I don't think they really understood who he really was, though the title Son of David was a messianic title. What I'm saying to you, they were walking out the experiment of discovery. I didn't say that very well. They don't know. They didn't know what we knew. You understand? They were learning a lesson for God to have Matthew to write down so the church of all ages would learn that you have to follow him to where he is, and that he does his work his own private way. And they acknowledge that he was Lord. But they don't understand. He really wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. He changed, got a new title after then. But they understand that he is not an ordinary street person. I don't know what they knew. That's what I think they knew. And he said, according to your faith, if you've got faith for it. And the Bible just says he touched them. And they could see. And it's real interesting that he didn't take them with him to travel with him. See, we'd have done that. I just said, that's right. Say, come here, fella, and tell these folks all what God's done for you. You build their faith and all that kind of stuff. Jesus said he didn't take them. He said, don't tell anybody about it. And you know what they did? They went as fast as they could and told everybody they saw. And I don't imagine that they meant to willfully be disobedient, but I want to tell you, if you had never seen and the Son of David came along and put his hands on your eyes and you opened your eyes to the birds and the bees and the flowers and humanity and streets and rivers and brooks and everything that you saw, and you saw that for the first time, it'd be very difficult. Wouldn't it? Not to go and tell it. They spread the news, but it's a very forceful way. It doesn't say they told, it said they spread it. They went from person to person and spread it. They told more than one person, and that person they told more than one person, and the news spread everywhere. And verse 32 says, a dumb man was brought. The dumb man heard there was a healer in the midst. So they said, let's go get our portion. Let's go and get our healing. The man was demon-possessed, never had spoken, and no big fanfare. Jesus just cast the devil out of him. And he began to speak. And the people said, man, we've never seen anything like this before. Nothing like this ever in Israel. See, the multitude of the people rejoiced, but the ones who should have been rejoiced in seeing their Old Testament fulfilled, religion pouted and was angry and made accusations, but the multitude rejoiced, and that they'd never seen anything like that. Well, here come the enemies, the Pharisees, said, well, he's just doing it by the power of the devil. That's the height of blasphemy, is to ascribe the works of God to the devil. He's in league with the devil. They couldn't deny that there was power there. They had seen something happen. But they said he did this. He cast out demons by the power of demons. That's sad, isn't it? But they were too set in their ways, you see, to ever see anything new. They were too proud to submit and too prejudiced to see. And you've run into that. You know, if you try to tell anybody or somebody that God has, there's really been a move of God in your life and it doesn't fit in with what they've always been taught, they say, well, I don't believe that. I don't want to get involved in that. And sometimes people would even part fellowship because they say, well, you've gotten in with some kind of fanaticism or that's some kind of other power. Religion is tough to deal with. You hear me? It's a whole lot easier to get a drug addict, say, than it is to get a religious person right with God. And Jesus proved that. The sinners, the publicans, the harlots, and the tax collectors followed him gladly. But the people that had religion shunned him and criticized him and said his power came from Satan. You see, if you don't need anything, Jesus hasn't got anything for you. Only people with needs can see him. In verse 35, to get through 38, the Bible says he went around doing the things, teaching the things that he came to do. The whole gamut of gospel ministry is in verse 35. Teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and sickness. That's what he came to do. And he went everywhere proclaiming, heralding, teaching, setting forth the truth of the work of the ministry. Seeing the multitude, how many of you, well, I know most all of you, have ever sat around a large bus depot or an airport, or maybe just a big shopping center, and watched the multitudes of the people? And your heart hurts for what you see. And you can go into a poorer section of a city and see even a worse multitude of hungry, depressed, frustrated, pain, sorrowful, worried. Have you ever noticed it? I think the airport is probably the place where you see the most of human suffering that doesn't say anything, you know. You just see it. And Jesus saw the multitude and saw these things in them, in their faces, on their faces, and in their lives. And you can tell it, can't you?
Yes.
Y'all know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
That there's just distress. And when you go to a Christian gathering or to a Christian fellowship, and everybody is happy, you may be broke as a haint. You may be hurting in your body, but still and all, there's a bonding of joy and hope and assurance. But that multitude out in the world, and you know it hasn't changed since Jesus was here. There's still a multitude that are like sheep without a shepherd, he says here. Distressed and downcast without a shepherd. And I'll tell you, friends, a people without Christ are people without a shepherd.
That's right.
They're people without a leadership.
That's right.
They're without help and without hope and without God in the world. And Jesus saw that. And he said to his disciples, this well-known thing, and you know, this is a good one to manipulate missions offerings.
Mm-hmm.
The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. And that's still true.
Yes, it is.
There are worlds of people that haven't heard the gospel. There are villages in Mexico, as close as that is to the United States. There are mountain villages where they've never heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Not many. But way high in the mountains there are those, and in other parts of the world. See, every person is a missionary. That has nothing. You say you ain't reading that in Matthew. No, but I'm telling you. We all are missionaries. We all, by our lifestyle, did I tell you this, to this group, some missionaries were talking about the mission field and how they did it. And one said, no, we don't go in those villages and pass out tracts. We find a happily married Christian couple, move them into that village and let them demonstrate the gospel. And see, we can all demonstrate the gospel in this world that's like out there like a sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus, saying, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And let me remind you one more time about the assortment of people. I'm always fascinated that God has no respect of persons, that there's no class with him, there's no dignity with him, there's no worthiness with him, there's no deserving anything with him. He's just God.
Mm-hmm.
And he's just good.
Mm-hmm.
The daughter of the synagogue leader, the woman with the issue of blood, two blind men and one dumb man. What a gamut of society. Some couldn't see and some couldn't talk. Some were bleeding to death, and someone was dead. The Lord of the harvest raised from the sick. And he's demonstrating and walking out what he came to do. Well, God bless you and thank you. Don't forget the offering.